Well, it's been a few months, I must confess, that we have been in the book of Exodus, interrupted for a number of reasons, but prayerfully, we return to the book of Exodus, where we left off, I believe, and I hope to finish the book itself. And bring it to a conclusion. We have been going through the book of Exodus chapter by chapter, and here we have arrived at Exodus chapter 32 and the golden calf. As we learned, Exodus means the way out, or ekbalo, if you like. And someone has said that it took God a day to get Israel out of Egypt, but as we have seen, it took years to get Egypt out of Israel. So it is with us when we're converted. We're converted in a moment. We're taken out of Egypt, as it were. But then God's Spirit, and by His grace, it takes the rest of our life to get the world out of us. It all began with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's promise to His servant that His seed would be as the sand of the seashore, would possess as their own the land of Canaan. But first they must go down into Egypt, and for 400 years be enslaved by the Egyptians. Now certainly God's ways are not our ways. But to possess the land, they must first be tried in the iron smelting furnace of Egyptian bondage. Become a great nation so that Pharaoh feared them, and through suffering call upon God to save them. As we come to Exodus chapter 32, in the third month, Israel had arrived at Mount Sinai. And as we have learned, much has happened since they marched out of Egypt in rank and their heads held high. We noted that there is plenty of murmuring and complaining by the Israelites. Hardly a day passed after their passage through the Red Sea, and they were complaining to Moses that it is his fault that they're going to die in the wilderness from thirst or lack of food or for some other reason. At the waters of Meribah, for example, Exodus 15 and 22, the waters of Meribah were too bitter to drink. Their hopes, of course, were raised when they saw their water, but when they stooped to drink, their hopes were dashed. But Moses found a dead branch or a log, and he threw it into the water, and the bitter was turned sweet. Life can be bitter, but throw in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and He makes the bitter sweet and full of hope again. Again, in chapter 16, the people murmured against Moses and Aaron. How will we be fed in this howling wilderness, they asked. You brought us out here to starve us to death. We had food in Egypt, and we always had leeks and onions and those things which went along to make the food so good. But what have we got here? Can God provide? Can God provide bread in the desert? But God did provide bread in the desert. He sent down manna in the morning, that is bread from heaven. And He sent quail meat in the evening. And He answered the rising doubt, can God feed an army in the wilderness? The answer is a resounding yes, for nothing is too hard for our Lord. Then in chapter 17, rather than trusting God at Rephidim, having seen His past care over their lives, they complained to Moses that God had brought them into the wilderness to perish there of thirst. So imagine how foolish they are, and we are. In crises, we forget former rescue and assume the worst. God had done all this just to kill them in the wilderness. That made no sense whatsoever. How sinful our thoughts, how prone to think the worst, how slow to trust God in our pilgrim way. But at Rephidim, Massa and Meribah complaining and murmuring, Moses takes his staff at God's direction, strikes the rock, and out gushes water. Just as God smote our Savior upon the cross with the rod of justice and out gushed from his pierced side blood and water to atone for our sins and to make us pure within. It was also at Rephidim, if you remember, that the Amalekites attacked Israel, and God gave Joshua the victory through Moses' prayer and the rod he held lifted high over the battlefield. And so in our strife, our Lord intercedes for us in Romans 8 and 34, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. How wonderful it is, as we pray, to know that our Savior is also interceding on our behalf. Now in chapter 19 and 1, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, we read, they came to Mount Sinai. Now this is just as God told Moses in Exodus chapter 3. If your memories go back that far, or I assume that you're reading your Bibles and you have read this on many occasions, in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is commanded to go down to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let his people go. Yahweh's people. And we remember at the burning bush, Moses said, "No, not me, Lord. Please, send someone else. Send someone who is a better speaker than myself. I have some sort of speaking impediment." And God had to encourage Moses. And one of the things that he encouraged Moses with is that on this mountain, that's where the burning bush is, that you and Israel will worship me at this mountain, and then you will know that it is from me. And that is exactly what was happening. They arrived at Mount Sinai, and now they were worshiping Yahweh, just as God had promised Moses. And in Exodus 19 and 5, God speaking to Israel through Moses said, "If you will indeed obey my voice, and you keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So here they were at Mount Sinai, worshiping God, and God comes down, he makes a covenant with them, and he says to them that you will be my treasured possession. Imagine that. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Not just having priests, but a kingdom of priests. Those who can go directly to God and seek his face. A priest to the nations of the world. This is great grace, isn't it? This is great privilege. This is great responsibility and echoes of a greater Israel, the Church of Jesus Christ. For you and I in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 9, but you are a chosen race, Peter says. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that's what we are. We're a royal priesthood. We are God's precious possession. We are a holy nation. We are those who are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his light. So we ourselves had an exodus. We ourselves, as it were, had a neck bellow. We were pushed out. We were put out. That is, we were taken from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. Now, the members of Faith Baptist Church, I know that you might think of yourselves as very small and perhaps very weak and perhaps very insufficient. But don't ever let the world or the devil, don't ever let the world make you feel tawdry, insignificant. You are the children of God. You're His peculiar possession. The glory of it. You are the one who proclaims the excellencies of Jesus Christ to a lost and a needy world. And so we are to hold our heads high because we are the children of a great King indeed. Also, it is here at Mount Sinai that God came down in a cloud of darkness, smoke, fire. The whole mountain shook. A ram's horn sounded again and again and again. And you can imagine as the earth quaked and the sound of God's voice and the sound of the trumpet that the people of Israel trembled and were greatly afraid. And I can imagine the children were hugging the bosom of their mother, and husband and wife were holding hands together as they stood before this awesome sight of the holy God of Israel coming down and making Himself known to them. In fact, the whole experience caused them to cry out, and rightly so, that Moses would be a mediator. They said, "We cannot stand the voice of God. You speak to God and then speak to us." They recognized that between a holy God and themselves, they needed a mediator. You recognize that yourself this morning. You need a mediator. I need a mediator. I need the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one mediator between man and God. You and I need a mediator. In Exodus 20:20, you can remember it by perfect vision, Moses encourages his flock. He says, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you." God is trying you today, that the fear of Him may be before you, and that you may not sin. The fear of the Lord is one of the things that ought to keep us from sin. And he says, don't be afraid. God is testing you. He's putting His holy fear in you to know what it is to sin against the holy God. Don't be afraid. This is done so you may not sin. And then in Exodus chapter 19 and 7 and 8, and I want you to listen to this because this is where we're going. Moses came and he called the elders of the people and he set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. Moses, by the way, went up and down the mountain a few times before they left Mount Sinai, not just once. And the Lord had commanded him, and the Lord had given them the Ten Commandments. And then this is what the people answered. All the people answered. They said to Moses, and they said to God, they answered together, one voice, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Moses comes down from the mount. He has the Ten Commandments, the covenant of God, the testimony of God. God has said, "You're going to be my people, my special possession." And he's making a covenant with them. That is the agreement between two people. And God makes all the rules and God makes all the laws. And the people of Israel said, "We will obey. We will do what you have commanded. We will do what God says." And they embraced the covenant. And this is where the covenant was given to Israel. It was a covenant of law. This do and live. Now we might ask the question this morning, really? Seriously? Seriously? There's no God being our helper. There is no God give us strength. There is no God being merciful. No, we'll do it. We've heard the law and we'll do it. The point I'm making is this. It sounds good, but who can do it? Didn't anyone ask, how can we keep these holy and just laws? We're sinners. How can we ever hope unless God is our helper that we ever conform our lives to what God through Moses delivered to us at the foot of the mountain? It's like those today who say something like this: all we need to do is live by the Sermon on the Mount. That's all we need to do. We don't need the rest of the New Testament or the Gospels of Paul. Forget all that doctrine stuff. Just do what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. If everybody would just live by the Sermon on the Mount, there'd be no crime, there'd be no wars, the world would be at peace, and there'd be great happiness in the land and prosperity. And I agree. I agree. If everybody lived the Sermon on the Mount, war and crime would cease. The kicker is, have you tried living the Sermon on the Mount? Right? Have you tried living the Sermon on the Mount? I'm going to take a quote here from a man that I have never met, but I admire very much. And he is a gifted scholar, a humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, Presbyterian pastor, theologian, Dr. Gresham Machen. Some of you may have read some of his books. Some of you may have heard of him. I don't know. He stood steadfast in the great contest when liberalism was taking over the churches and denying the supernatural. And I picked up a book I read years ago, and I began reading it again to my satisfaction. It's The Christian View of Man. And in it, he says something like this. Suppose, he wrote, I heard Jesus say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What should I say then? Should I say, I thank you, Jesus. That is all I needed to know. I'm so glad to know that if I love God and my neighbor and am pure in heart, all will be well, and I will enter the kingdom of God. Well, my friends, I do not know what you would say, but I know I could say nothing of the kind. I could only say, after listening to those commands of Jesus, alas, I am undone. I have not loved God and my neighbor. I am not pure in heart. I am a sinner. Jesus, have you anything despite your high commands to say to me? Machen continues. When I come to Jesus as a sinner, confessing that I have not obeyed his commands, confessing that I have nothing to offer him, but I am utterly unworthy and utterly helpless, has he anything to say to me? Or does he merely say to me, you have heard my high commands. That is all that I have to say. That is all the gospel that I have to give you. That is all the doctrine you can have. Then Machen adds, no, thank God. That is not all he has to give me. That cold comfort of a command that I have not kept and cannot keep. He gives me something more than that. He gives me himself. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. He offers himself to me in the Bible as my Savior who died for me on the cross and who now lives as the one I can trust. He offers himself to me in the great doctrines of his person and his work. If he were some other, he could not save me, and I could not trust him to save me. But because he is very God, he could save me, and I have been united to him by the Holy Spirit through faith. Praise God. That's a beautiful three paragraphs. It's a perfect gospel presentation in a nutshell. If all Jesus had was high commands, we'd have to throw up our hands and leave. But Jesus offers himself. Oh, it's a lengthy quote. I think it's a worthy one. Thrilled my heart anyway. For Israel to say, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, was a proud boast. And it is soon followed by the passage that I read to you this morning. We'll be looking at it next Sunday, the Lord willing. But it's soon followed, not by grumbling and complaining this time, but breaking the covenant. Apostasy. Even before the ink is dried on the Ten Commandments, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, as we see in Exodus 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to that fellow. That's all the thanks Moses gets, right? And what happened to that? Maybe he was carried away by Enoch, like Enoch of old. Maybe he skedaddled and went back to Jethro and the flocks. We don't know what happened to him. There are lessons here for us, I think, today in leadership. I think one of the lessons is impatience, isn't it? Should I label impatience a sin? Unwilling to wait upon God or wait for God? To run ahead? To rectify a situation by our own wisdom and by our own thinking? That we have a more certain way, a more sure way to get us out of whatever entanglement we find ourselves? Look at their upsetness with God, if you like. They're ready to get to the promised land now. Yesterday. Get us to the promised land. Moses has been up there 40 days. We don't know what's happened to him. We want to get moving. Up. Make us gods who shall go before us. Enough of this hanging around the mountain. Enough of this desert sand and wind. Get us to the promised land, the land of milk, the land of honey. Get us to where we're going. Little did they know that they'd spend the next 40 years in the wilderness because of their complaining and grumbling. But Moses is not here, you see. Oh, he was a useful fellow. God seemed to follow Moses, seemed to do what Moses prayed about and asked. But we can do just as well, if not better, by making an image of Yahweh. He will have to follow his representative on earth. He will have to go wherever we carry that image. That's the way it is with God. You see, we're in control. That's the constant temptation, isn't it? That we can box God in. That we can force him to do our bidding. Israel's temple was a box to the Israelite. God could never destroy his temple. He was dependent upon his temple. His glory was dependent upon his temple. We have the temple of the Lord. He would never destroy his temple. We've got him in the box. Verse, a person told me who had some different views in regard to the healing and health issue, and said, we're praying for a certain fellow. We've been praying for him as a church for some time, and God must heal. God must bring him back. God must do our bidding. But God is not confined, is he, to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, or to some holy city or some holy land, or to the Vatican? In fact, Jesus is more likely to be found in the dungeon than he is on the throne. He's not found specifically in a denomination and bound by a denomination, nor I got all my doctrinal ducks in order. Make ourselves gods, make us gods. We're so prone to idolatry, and the big problem today is we make ourselves big in the world and we make God small. Oh yes, Israel, that's what has been missing all along, images to be carried on our shoulders like all the other nations of the world, and that'll lead us to the promised land, and you can forget about Moses. There are those who cannot wait, who run ahead of God, are sure to err. No patience, no time to pray, no time to meditate, no time to seek God's face, must be up and doing. Did Jesus ever panic? Did Jesus ever keep time by the hour? Did he ever show haste, as it were? Was not each step in step with his heavenly Father? I know we cannot be perfect, but we must be careful. And they were ungrateful. Notice their disrespect for Moses. As for this Moses, this fellow, it's Moses who sacrificed all for God and Israel, who bore the yoke of leadership, and with a few exceptions, he never complained, who put up with our carping and our murmuring. This Moses, haven't seen him lately, out of sight, out of mind. Leadership is not easy, is it? Pastoral ministry is not easy. But it's always amazing to me how many think they could do a better job. Do you think that you're more fit for the position than the present incumbent, whomsoever he may be? What are you doing now? Do you have a position of low degree? A back seat, as it were? Are you doing it well? Are you doing it prayerfully? Are you doing it faithfully? Teaching, say, kindergarten or one of the smaller classes? If you're faithful in little, Jesus said, God will make you faithful in much. Don't worry. Jesus notices. He will summon you higher. Or wait. Are you that guest at the wedding, the parable that Jesus told, who, as he entered in, went to the best possible seat, sat down in the best possible seat? And Jesus said that he was then told by the moderator or the master of ceremonies, take a lower seat because someone more important than yourself will be attending this wedding feast. Jesus said, I would spare you such humiliation. Sit in the lower seat, and if you're called higher, then go. Trust God. Trust God. And if it is meant to be, it will be. Matthew Henry says of this incident, "Thus ungrateful are they to Moses, who had shown such tender concern for them, and thus to walk contrary to God. While God delights to put honor upon Moses, they delight to put contempt on Moses. And this in the face of Aaron, his brother, and now his viceroy." And then he adds, note, "The greatest merit cannot secure men from the greatest indignations and affronts in this ungrateful world." Oh, my dear friends, there's no way I'd want to run to be president of the United States. There's no way that I want public office. How quickly the crowd turns. How quickly the crowd complains and murmurs. How quickly they throw pumpkin seeds at the prime minister. You know, I recall, and by the way, I'm not speaking to my own congregation because they have treated me far better than I deserve, but I recall a while back a family came to our church, or they came to the morning service, and they were homeschoolers. There was dad, mom, and a boy and girl, and after I preached, I was standing at the door to greet my brothers and sisters and strangers, and as I normally do on a Sunday morning, and the wife, she shook my hand and she said, "Boy, there was quite a bit of meat in that sermon," and that was a pleasing comment. I hope there's some meat in the sermon this morning. But her husband stood aloof. He stood back. He made certain that he didn't like what I had said or hadn't said. I don't know. I have no idea. And I remember this distinctly for one reason, because I thought, you know, you're a Christian. I mean, he's a homeschooler. And I'm a Christian. So we're brothers in Jesus Christ. And you can't be thankful for the word that was preached. You don't have to come to faith. You don't have to listen to me. But where is the common Christian courtesy? I know a dozen churches in Toronto who preach the gospel. After that, you might have to scratch a bit for number 13. Why not like the Apostle Paul? "For good they preached," or "for envy, whatever," he said, "Christ is preached, I rejoice." I mean, if you come to church and the preacher is trying to preach the word of God, rejoice! I tell you, I've gone on holidays and searched for churches. We always try to get to church, even on holidays on a Sunday, and to find a church, and have sat in churches, and I groaned, not because he wasn't some fantastic orator, but because he wasn't preaching the word of God. One place I went, she was talking about how to clean your teeth. Paul said, "Whatever. Some do it because they don't like me. Some do it because they love me. Whatever. Christ is preached, I rejoice." By the way, there's no criticism, there's no bitterness, there's no anger he could ever unleash on me that I don't unleash on myself. It's little wonder that most preachers, we kid one another, write out every Monday morning our resignation. One more note from Matthew Henry, and then I'll have one more thought. Matthew Henry said, "We don't know," or they said, "We don't know what happened to this Moses." Matthew Henry said, "Those who resolve to think ill when they have ever so much reason to think well commonly pretend they know not what to think." It is strange to me. It is strange to me how in the West hates Jesus and loves Muhammad. That is strange to me. As a matter of fact, that proves that Jesus is God. That proves that Jesus is holy and Muhammad is not. Because the sinful heart has more delight in Muhammad than it ever could have in Jesus Christ, whose very life and words condemns the sinful heart. The greatest teacher, the greatest leader, the greatest example for all preachers and for all leaders is Jesus Christ, and they crucified him on a cross. One final thought in our text. We didn't get very far, but I thought we had to sort of expand it just a little bit to get back into the Exodus mode. Notice what happens when you have failed leadership. Moses was absent. So what happens when you have absentee leadership? But of course, Moses was commanded and therefore not guilty. But in verse 5, let me read it to you. When Aaron saw this, the molded calf that he had designed, he built an altar and he announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to Yahweh. Aaron. Seriously. Seriously, Aaron. Is this the Aaron of the Bible? Is this the brother of Moses? The next day, the people rose early, they sacrificed burnt offerings, presented fellowship offerings, and afterward they sat down, they got up and indulged in revelry, which is common in pagan practices and idolatry. How quickly things deteriorated. How quickly things got out of hand for Aaron. It became an orgy of sensuality. Why? Because Aaron refused to take a stand. He was not leadership. This was not leadership. It was cowardice. He had to know better. He had to know better. But instead of fearing God, he feared man. It's amazing, isn't it? They insult his brother. They say, get up and make us an idol. This rabble in Israel. And Aaron fails as viceroy on behalf of Moses to make a stand and to refuse and to beg them not to do this thing and to challenge them and to trust God that he would keep Aaron in the battle and give him the victory. Remember that little poem I read with you last Sunday morning? How goes the battle with thee, the lifelong battle with evil things? There is no low strife, and thine no selfish aim. It is war of giants and of kings. Dare to be a Daniel. Next Sunday is Reformation Sunday. We celebrate Luther's defense of the gospel before the heads of kings and emperors and Roman clergy. Alone. Told that he must recant. Or in all likelihood he would lose his life. And when it was all said and done, he said, I cannot recant. My conscience is held fast by the word of God. Here I stand. We need this today. Not Aarons who care synchronize with the world, but Luther's who stand on the word of God. May I encourage you this morning, and myself, take your stand humbly, giving a reason for the hope that is within you. Take it in school, in office, in factory. It may cost a great deal. It may cost friends. It may even cost your employment. But take a stand. Call it a good fight, because it is a good fight. It is on the side of the Lord. This lifelong battle against evil things and how evil things have become. And therefore, we must take a stand. Believe me, when you take a stand, others are watching. Others are waiting. Others are hoping. Others are encouraged to take a stand as well. We need this kind of leadership in the church again. Not afraid to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ ascended. We need that leadership that takes the stand against some of the entertainments that go on into churches today. That takes the stand against some of the false teaching and practices that go on into the church today. We need leadership that is willing to preach the whole counsel of God without fear or favor to any man. We need that kind of leadership, brothers and sisters, so that even if it costs me my job as a pastor, then it costs me my job because God will take care of me. We need the kind of leadership that is not like Aaron at all. Unbelievable. And I've read many commentators, and I've asked myself the same question. Why did Aaron do it? Why did Aaron do it? And commentators say this and commentators say that. But I'll tell you why Aaron did it. Because he was trusting his brother. He was not trusting God. And that's about leadership. The leadership in a church is to make you not trust the leader, but to trust God. So that if the leader is removed, God is still there. And when Moses was removed, Aaron lost heart and Aaron lost courage because he had put his trust in his brother and not in Jesus Christ. He failed in the hour of his testing, but thank God, God was merciful to Aaron and restored him and made him a high priest. Just as God was merciful to Peter after Peter had betrayed him and made him a chief apostle. So we thank God that even though we fall and fail as leaders, we give thanks to God that he restores and he blesses. Almighty and gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Exodus once again, Ekbelo being cast out, as it were, put out. And yet, O God, we're reminded that we are the new Israel, and we're reminded that we're to be a holy people, and that we are a kingdom of priests. And we're reminded, O God, that we are to tell of the glories of Jesus Christ to a world that is lost and undone. And in doing so, Lord, the world isn't going to pat us on the back, and the world is going to give us a big hug. Lord, if we are faithful to Jesus Christ, we can expect opposition, we can expect anger, we can even expect, oh God, that we will be cast out. But Lord, we also know that by this means, the apostles preach, and even though they are persecuted and put in dungeons and put in chains, nevertheless, oh Lord, many were converted through their ministry because they were faithful to their calling. So we pray, oh God, as the fields are white on to harvest, that you would raise up leaders, Lord. We would pray that you would raise up leaders who are not impatient or leaders who are not, oh God, failed as Aaron failed, but leaders who are steadfast in the traces and steadfast, oh Lord, in service to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.